Would you join me? Turn back with me to Mark chapter 14, our second week in Mark 14. And there's a couple reasons why we're grabbing such a large chunk of verses 12 through 26. One is, I suppose, that when there is a narrative, you can at times grab larger chunks. So there's that. But I suppose the main reason is because it's about the Lord's Supper, 22 through 26, and I felt like waiting on that till next week would have been a missed opportunity since we're sharing communion today. So that's why we're grabbing such a large chunk of verses. Okay, let's remind ourselves where we are and run up to it, then we'll pray and read it and jump in. So I did note last week that at Mark chapter 14, it is a turning point in Mark's narrative of the good news of Jesus, that chapters 14 and 15 in Mark describe the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus, commonly known as the Passion of Christ, which means, the Passion means suffer, to suffer, or suffering. That's a Latin thing. So that's what the Passion means, if you're ever curious about that, his suffering. That was signaled by Mark, reminding us of the timeline in verse 1, where we are just there 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those things, those feasts will become crucial today as well. And Mark reminded us there of the fury of opposition building up around Jesus in these days, the chief priests and the scribes seeking to arrest Jesus, but planning to do it in secret because of the crowds, but planning to wait until after the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread so as to avoid the crowds. But we saw last week that an opportunity arose for them. Judas is the name of the opportunity and his treacherous plan to betray Jesus. And that brings us now to verse 12, verses 12 through 26 today. There is no quicker way to remind us of how close to the cross we are than to look at and discuss the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, communion. Jesus here eating the Passover meal with those closest to him. This signals to us that we are now just a few hours away from the arrest of Jesus and the trials and the crucifixion. Just a few hours now. So let's pray first and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read the text. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word and that to which it points, the good news that sinners like us can be saved, that all who by your grace repent and believe can be saved on the basis of the work, the worth, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us now to make much of him, to lift him high as he is, that he would be considered that in our own minds and hearts here, and that by your grace we would come to him, continue to come to him, relying on him alone for salvation, apart from works, except for his work, the work of the cross, from which we are now just hours away in the text. So help us to see, help us to glory in these sorrowful truths of that evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 12, 26, 12, Mark 14, sorry, there we go. Mark 14, 12 through 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. God's word, may he bless it to us this morning. All right, let's walk through it. Simple structure today, 3 points, 3 sections. Section 1, verses 12 through 16, preparation for the Passover meal. Preparation for the Passover meal. So it's Passover. Say a little bit about that in a few minutes, remind ourselves what that is. But it's the Passover season, and the disciples are staying with Jesus in Bethany, if you recall, a few miles outside of Jerusalem at night during this week, his Passion Week. Now, the law stated that the Passover, the actual meal of the Passover meal, had to be celebrated within the city walls of Jerusalem itself, within the city walls. That means that occupants of the city, the normal residents of the city, though it would swell greatly, but the normal residents of the city, because it swells during this season, would have to let out or rent out or allow to be used part of their house. Perhaps a rooftop, perhaps a room somewhere. In this case, an upper room. This is where we get the phrase, right? The upper room. It's right there in Mark. An upper room somewhere for other family members maybe, or someone you know who's visiting, or perhaps just to rent it for the occasion of the Passover meal. Because again, it has to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. Mark tells us, somewhat loosely, I think, in verse 12, that this is in fact the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And technically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread didn't begin until the day after Passover and then for a week. But many think Mark, and I agree, is here speaking in a shorthand manner according to the system, the way of speaking that then had already begun to associate the entire season of Passover, which lasted for many days, as the season of unleavened bread. It is something for which preparation had to be made. And that word prepare occurs in this text 3 times in those first verses which we just read, 12 through 16. So the disciples, Mark reports to us, are concerned, burdened on some level. Where are we going to celebrate the Passover? We're in Bethany, not Jerusalem. And evidently not with their own families. But they're going to need to celebrate the Passover with Jesus as their family head. Where are they going to do this? And these 12 disciples and Jesus must find somewhere within the city, and it takes time. Preparations need to be made. The lamb has to be prepared. It has to be taken sacrificially to the temple and slaughtered according to the manner of the law, and then brought back and cooked and prepared, and the bitter herbs need to be prepared, and the unleavened bread and the other foods that were associated with the Passover meal. All of this has to be prepared. Jesus, where are we going to celebrate Passover? Verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples. We know this is Peter and John from Luke's gospel. He sent two disciples saying to them, obviously before he sends them, here's what the plan is. Go into the city, Jerusalem, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. It's kind of a James Bond kind of thing, I think maybe. There's a messenger. You'll know him because he's carrying a jar of water. He'll meet you. Follow him. You're not talking to him. Don't talk to him. Just follow him. The talking comes next. Wherever he enters, whatever house that is that he goes into, say to the master of that house, say these exact words. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And that will be the trigger for that man who was carrying a water jar on the outskirts of the city. That will be a trigger for him while you're standing in that house. He will show you then the room, the upper room, furnished already and ready for us. There, prepare for us. It's an interesting situation. Now, in order to avoid his arrest, which he has been doing, because it's not the time. You remember when it is the time, he says it is the time. The hour of darkness hasn't been, so he's been avoiding arrest. Jesus may have arranged all of this. May have. This covert meeting and the preparations and these people that he knew to do all of this. But we don't know that. And even so, the instructions of verse 13 hint at divine foreknowledge. For even a man carrying a water jug would have been hard to spot and follow among the huge Passover crowds. The instructions for the preparation of the Passover, like those for the initial entry into Jerusalem, remember, go get a donkey, the guy's going to, and then you bring it and I'll ride in on it. The whole thing was set up, controlled by him. Seems to, even here as well, be presented as an instance, as instances of Jesus' ability to perhaps predict and certainly control and guide the events of his Passion Week. I don't think we can say for sure, but man, you have to at least grant he's controlling, guiding, preparing with a purpose. So in God's providence, however it is he did it, in verse 16, Peter and John go into Jerusalem, and everything happens exactly like Jesus said. They found it, Mark writes, just as he had told them, and they did then what he told them to do, prepare for the Passover. Let's talk more about God's sovereignty, if in fact that's what's being pointed to here. And it may very well be. Let's talk more about that, God's sovereignty. If not with regard to the man with the jar, with regard to everything else that's going on here. That is, God's providential guiding and moving all parts of his creation to accomplish his purposes. And Jesus is aware of this and is part of this guiding and moving and causing. He knows what he's doing when he paints the picture of him riding on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecies. He knows what he's doing. That is to say, all that happens here, whether he, in the case of the man with the jar, is foreknown or prearranged, it doesn't matter, to some extent, because all of this is according to the divine plan. Look at what Mark says in verse 21. We're not jumping there, really, but only to draw a phrase. We'll get there in a minute, but this helps us here. In verse 21, he's quoting the words of Jesus, where he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." And again, back here now in our 16, where we're sitting, the disciples found it just as he had told them. It's working out in real time, just like he is intending it to. There is a plan playing out here. Jesus has prepared it all, one way or another. This Passover will yield eventually to Jesus being arrested at his choosing and to Jesus being crucified because he's laying his life down, not because anyone's taking it from him. And all of the details of it are planned by Jesus according to the scriptures in his own self-awareness. He sends Peter and John into the city, the man carrying the water. Normally it would be a woman who would carry pitchers of water. Perhaps that's the signal. Oh, that's strange. Follow that guy when you see him. Then the prearranged question, and it all happens just as he says. All the details of it, it's all planned. Hasn't it always been? Haven't we seen that again and again and again? Controlled by Jesus. So again, we are reminded that Jesus isn't some hapless victim of circumstances that are beyond his control, as if he's been swept up into this political intrigue and he dies quite before he ever thought to. Maybe he never planned to. See, that's what some people say. No, he's not a hapless victim of circumstances that are beyond his control. On several occasions now, do you remember, he has said to the disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He's been saying that for months and months. "And they will kill him," he went on. "And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." He's been saying this to them. He knows that he is the Passover lamb. He knows that this is the Passover in which the spotless lamb will be slaughtered. He knows that he is the true sacrifice on behalf of sinners. That's why he came. That's why he said he came for that purpose. He has come to be the Messiah, to be the substitute for his people. He's come to lay down his life as a ransom for many, he has said. He's come to be, in his own self-awareness and understanding, the suffering servant of the Lord, written of in Isaiah. He knows all these things. He is fully aware and fully in control, no matter what the world thinks. Later, the disciples will look back on these events of this week. Peter, especially, just 6 weeks from now, on the day of Pentecost, and Peter will say that what took place in Jerusalem happened, quote, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," Acts 2:23. Is that not clear? Jesus, the Son of God, is steering this ship. He will become the sin bearer and substitute for his people, for all who believe in him. He is controlling the details. Now to the meal. Section 2, verses 17 through 21. Treachery from one of the 12. Treachery from one of the 12. So let's remind ourselves of the verses right before our text for this morning. It's just verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14 of Mark, just right before our text, in which Mark shows us who among the 12 was preparing to betray Jesus. Verses 10 and 11 read this way. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it," the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, "when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Judas money. And then he sought an opportunity to betray him. So there's our betrayer. And now back to our text and verse 17. Preparations have been made. It's time to head on into Jerusalem from Bethany for the Passover meal. And it reads this way, the first bit, 17, and the first bit of 18. And when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, that is, to Jerusalem. Now they're there, and as they were reclining at table and eating. Now, quickly, before we finish that verse, just to emphasize, the Passover preparations on Nisan or Nisan, remember, you get to say that however you'd like, referring to a foreign car or whatever you want to do. That's Nisan. Do they still make Nissans? Someone, yes? I'm seeing a lot of this, so it is decided. They make Nissans. Nisan 14, that's Thursday. So Passover preparations are made on Thursday, Nisan 14. And this implies that Jesus' last meal with his disciples was the regular Passover meal held that evening, which by dark is Nisan 15. And then that he was crucified then on that day, which for us is the next morning, Friday, but it's still Nisan 15. This is the, that may be completely unimportant to you, but for those of you who think on those things, this is the consistent witness of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and this is therefore the traditional view. There are interpretive challenges in terms of synchronizing the synoptics, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with John, with what he has to say, the timeline he provides, but to suffice it to say, there are faithful ways to harmonize the accounts with regard to when, what happened in those days. We don't have time to work through all that this morning or to put up timelines on the screen and lecture about that for an hour. That's not what we're here to do. So 17 and 18, finishing 18 again, and when it was evening, he came with the 12 to Jerusalem, and as they were reclining at table at this house in the upper room and eating, Jesus said, verse 18, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So the disciples are gathered around Jesus, celebrating the most sacred feast of the Jewish nation, when Jesus interrupted the mood of worship and thanksgiving with a shocking truth, even a prophecy. We can only imagine the horror that descended on, well, perhaps all of them, but at least 11 of them. That phrase, one who is eating with me, one who is eating with me, incidentally, is yet another example of his self-awareness, Jesus's. His awareness of who he is and what his mission is, that in everything he is doing, Scripture is being fulfilled in various ways, down to the details. What is he quoting there? Psalm 41:9, very likely, as David laments that his trusted friend who shared table fellowship with him, that is David, his friend had turned against him. He writes this in Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. To eat with a person and then betray him was the height of treachery. Jesus saw fulfillment, it seems, in all the details. And it's no more true as we march towards the cross and on the cross. Everything he says is a callback to the Scriptures. He knows who he is and what he's doing. Mark continues as we move on to verse 19. The disciples began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? He said to them, it is one of the 12. It is one of you. And one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. It's very close to him, very close. They looked at Jesus, one after the other, even Judas, it seems, asked about their possible involvement, but he doesn't name the person here. He declines to name the betrayer to the group. Instead, he responds in a rather amazing fashion, verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." See, there's a plan. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He must be betrayed, but woe to the man who betrays him. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus, again, aware of the messianic prophecies regarding the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, he knew that he was destined to be betrayed, and that the betrayer, the betrayal, was not merely a sudden invention of the betrayer, Judas. By saying, "as it is written of him," Jesus was letting his sorrowful, even shocked disciples know that events were playing out exactly as the Father had ordained them from the beginning of the world. Now, many read this text and the other Judas texts during Passion Week and question how, if God predestined the betrayal by Judas, as it is written, how God could hold Judas responsible for this evil deed. That is, you follow? If it's predestined, if it had to happen, how is Judas responsible? Well, we should think of it this way. On the one hand, Jesus must die in fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and on. His death was according to God's plan, down to these details. But on the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, literally, through whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. And we even know that the betrayer was acting as Satan's agent by this point, from John 13. So awful a destiny awaited this man that it would have been better for him if he had not been born. He's not going to be saved. He is the son of perdition. Though he acted within God's plan, the betrayer remains morally responsible. So, those are the truths, the details, the facts, the basic facts. We can say more. So the fact that God ordained Judas's betrayal of Jesus did not relieve Judas of the responsibility for that evil deed. We're holding on to those things. In Genesis, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, remember? A coat of many colors and the hole in the ground and then off into Egypt, and the whole thing culminates in 46 through 50 of Genesis. And when the brothers meet Joseph later, they fear his anger for what they'd done to him. Joseph then did not deny that they had a design in their actions, that they meant evil against him. But in Genesis 50:20, he says, remember, to them, that he understood that God had a design in what they did, that God meant what they did for him to him for good. And whose design do you think overarches and envelops the other design? Man's of God's or God's of men? God meant what they did for evil. God meant it for good. In these events, we see the intersection between the secret counsel of God and the plans and even treacheries of the human will. In God's providence, in the mystery of his divine sovereignty, in and over and through all things, we call that his meticulous sovereignty, we hold to what is called, at least I think we ought to hold to what is called, compatibilism, compatibilism, which is not eating people. That's cannibalism. This is compatibilism, and the root word is compatible. Two things that are compatible, that on the one hand, God's absolute sovereignty in and over and through all things, including sin, suffering, and death, and even belief and unbelief, is compatible with a second biblical truth: the human's responsibility for sin and unbelief. That these two seemingly contradictory truths hold together in the mystery of God, sometimes in the very same verse, like Genesis 50:20, or this one, Mark 14. And it's acted out again and again, countless times throughout God's creation. And so here, two streams come together: the sovereign will of God and the earthly will of human flesh. God is sovereign, Judas is responsible. All under God's meticulous sovereignty, but never in such a way that God is responsible for sin. Yes, this is a mystery, but there is no way, it seems to me, around reading the Bible in this way and then trusting that God always does right, even with Judas. He was not coerced to carry out the evil act of betraying Jesus, and yet it was necessary that he should. We say both, and we rest in God's love and goodness and sovereignty. It was predicted what Judas did. And Jesus even chose Judas. He says in John 6, at the end of John 6, he says that he even chose Judas to be one of the 12, knowing in advance and in it and all the time who Judas was and what Judas would do. The sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures. So always, and so here. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do, what Judas wanted to do, meaning it for evil, for treachery. Under and over and through it, God meant it for good from before the foundations of the world. It was designed this way. What this means is that there was a point to it all along. Now, this third section, verses 22 through 26, the point. What's the point? The point of the Passover. The point of the Passover. Verses 22, just to start with the first five words, and as they were eating. Now let's remind ourselves of the Passover quickly. The original Passover feast consisted of, and I mentioned these ingredients earlier, Dan may be the only person who cares about the ingredients of the, and he already knows this anyway, the roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and the dish of bitter herbs. Exodus 12, 8 through 20 explains all of that. The lamb reminded the Jews of the blood that was applied to the doorposts in Egypt to keep the angel of death from slaying their firstborn as he's on his way to slay the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. Blood on the doorposts, spared, passed over. The bread reminded them of their haste in leaving Egypt. No time to put leaven in bread, and it must be carried, it must be stored, it must be eaten quickly. And the bitter herbs spoke of their suffering as Pharaoh's slaves. And at some time in the centuries that followed, the Jews had added to the ceremony the drinking of 4 cups of wine diluted with water. It is wine, but it's diluted with water, apparently. So this was Jesus' last Passover, and soon after he would fulfill the Passover by dying on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God, such that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And as they were eating, let's go on in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it. And all these action words. After he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body. This is my body." And he took a cup. There's debate about whether it's the third or the fourth. It seems it was the third, but that's no hill to die on for sure. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of this cup. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you," he finishes, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Okay, what shall we say? When Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," I believe we are to understand that he did not transform either the bread or the wine into anything different than bread and wine, which it already was. When the disciples ate the bread, I think we are to understand that it was still bread. When they drank the wine, I think we are to understand that it was still, in fact, wine. However, the Lord gave a new meaning to the bread and the wine so that from that hour they would serve as metaphorical memorials of his coming death and now past death. So the elements, they are representative pointers. They point to something beyond themselves. That is, the most natural way to understand someone who picks up a thing and says that it is a person's body, this is a person's body, is that he means it represents their body. Not that it has turned into their body. This is the most natural way to understand the words, "This is my body." He did not go like this. He did not take a chunk out of himself and say, "This is my body." He held bread and said, this is my body. This represents my body. There's one thing we can draw from John, and having been in John for so long a few years ago, the things from John come back pretty easily. In John 6:35, we are pointed to the meaning of eating and drinking Christ. We are pointed to the meaning of eating and drinking Christ, which surely we do when we share communion, right? Some manner of speaking. What is that manner of speaking? What is going on? What is the meaning of eating and drinking Christ? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," there he says. "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." There's eating. "And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There's drinking. Here he gives himself to us to be received by eating and drinking. Hunger and thirst of some kind will be quenched by Christ. And what is that kind of eating and drinking? It is coming to him. That is, it is believing in him. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In other words, the eating and drinking refer always to spiritual acts of the soul drawing near by God's grace to Christ for all that he is, and receiving him and trusting him and having the hunger and thirst of our souls satisfied. These are pictures. These are pointers to spiritual realities. To say that the elements turn into something and that we literally ingest the flesh and blood of Christ seems to me to miss the point entirely. And we can say more about what we are to be doing, what is to be happening in the Lord's Supper, even in a few minutes, as we who are Christians take these representative elements into our bodies. Two things. There's more, but two things. Proclamation. We get this from 1 Corinthians 11:26, which is one of the texts that we would often read when we share communion. Perhaps we'll read it in a few minutes. We'll have to grab one of them that we normally do, Matthew or this one, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul recounting Jesus' words, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is my body means by this representation of my broken body, by speaking of it this way, by doing what I told you to do, you proclaim my death for sinners until I come again. You proclaim the gospel in doing this. The bread and cup proclaim, and our partaking of them, proclaim the saving death and resurrection of Christ, because until he comes implies that he's alive. So it proclaims the whole thing, his death and resurrection until he comes again. And the second thing, it is proclamation for sure, but it's also remembrance, isn't it? We get that from 1 Corinthians 11 as well. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that what's chiseled in? I don't know if it's on that one, but I don't think it is. But it's often chiseled in, right, to communion tables. Do this in remembrance of me. So here, this is my body, this is my body means let this representation, this representation of my body and blood remind you of me. First, the death of Christ is proclaimed. And then by this proclamation, we are reminded of Christ. Remember me, Jesus says. Remember me being betrayed and knowing all along and planning it and giving myself, planning, guiding. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Remember me giving thanks to the God who ordained it all. Remember my breaking the bread just as I willingly gave my own body to be broken for all who by God's grace believe. Remember me shedding my blood for you so that you might live because I died. Remember me suffering to obtain for you all the blessings of the new covenant. Remember me promising that I would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom. Let the memories of me, in all the fullness of my love and power and grace, flood your soul at this table and spiritually fuel and build belief. Because it is an unfinished meal. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Some see in the cups situation that he did not drink the fourth cup, which means he didn't finish the meal. I don't know. It's hard to know that from the text, but that's what some people think. It's clear in these words, isn't it, though? We are proclaiming the Lord's death when we do this until he comes. And so, like the first disciples and all disciples since, we should rise from the table, eagerly looking forward to the day when we will drink with the risen Christ in his Father's kingdom. The last verse turns us away from the upper room and outside. And when they had, it goes, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The last thing Jesus and his disciples did in the upper room was to sing the traditional Passover hymn based on Psalms 115 and 118, or through 118. Jesus, we are to see, singing on the way to the cross. Psalm 115, 1 and 3, 1 through 3. These are words from those Psalms. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. From Psalm 116. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. From Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Are these the words that are in that song they sung? Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Maybe that's the kind of song the psalmist is saying. And he finishes, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And such are the words of the Psalms from which the traditional hymn was sung after Passover that he sang. And he gets up, marches toward his betrayer, his arrest, his cross, to die for all who come to him, for all who by God's grace believe in him. Perhaps it was midnight by now, given all that John reports happened that evening as well, when he and the 11, minus Judas, because he's been dismissed apparently, ran out for something. I wonder what. And they left the upper room and the city. They crossed the Kidron Valley to the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And we'll pick it up there next week. Thanks be to God for the gospel, the good news about and in and through Christ. His body broken, his blood poured out for many, for all who come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel which is contained within and which saves, that is, Christ saves. He is the resurrection and the life. And though a person dies, yet if they believe in him, they shall live. This is what has been purchased along with multitudes more for sinners like us. Help us now to glory in the gospel as we come remembering, proclaiming, worshiping. In Jesus' name, amen.